All right. Well, let's open up our Bibles today to the book of Ezekiel. And we are going to be in chapter 38. We will cover chapter 38 and chapter 39. And in these two chapters, we find a very unique battle in the scripture. You know, one of the ways that the Lord speaks of himself is that he calls himself a man of war. And the Bible has a lot to say about warfare. And we are encouraged that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That the real enemy that we are fighting against is not flesh and blood, but it's these spiritual principalities and these powers of darkness that we are battling against. And so it shouldn't surprise us that from time to time as we go through the scripture that we're going to find these battles being described. Now, I should say that they really aren't much of a battle. I mean, it's not like these things go on, you know, for years and years and years. In fact, most of these battles are over really in pretty quick order because God, of course, is the one that's fighting them. And we're familiar with the Battle of Armageddon. I mean, even unbelievers, they're familiar with it, with that term. But we have a very unusual battle that's being described here. You know, the Battle of Armageddon is covered in, you know, just two or three verses, really. And yet here we have a battle where two chapters are talking about the battle, talking about the cleanup after the battle is over with. So there is obviously some degree of significance that's going on here with this battle. Now, there are several different views as far as the interpretation, the timing of this battle. Now, again, the problem is that Ezekiel doesn't write in chronological order. And so that then, that opens the door for, I mean, what's this guy talking about? And when does this happen? And when is that supposed to happen? And so because it's not in chronological order, it can create some real confusion for us. Now, there are three primary interpretations. The first interpretation of this battle is that this is a pre-tribulation invasion that's being led by Russia and a host of Confederate Muslim nations. And this, I would suspect that this is the predominant view that's held by most evangelical Christians today. Now, I am not of that opinion. I'm probably in a minority opinion, but I'll talk about why I have problems with this being the interpretation. There are major Bible teachers that believe that the next major event on the prophetic time clock is going to be this northern invasion, primarily led by the Soviet Union, and that this invasion is what is going to sort of set the table for then the tribulation period. The second opinion is the second view is that this is just simply describing Armageddon. Now, again, the problem that I have with this describing Armageddon is that there's no mention of the Antichrist. There's no mention of the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, I would think you got two key players there in Armageddon, and neither one are being mentioned here. So that causes me some hesitancy to say, all right, well, it's probably Armageddon. Now, the third view is that it is describing what we have in Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 8. And there we read, and he will go out to deceive the nations. Now, he's talking about Satan has been incarcerated for 1,000 years. Satan is then let loose one final time, all right? And he will go out and he will deceive the nations called Gog and Magog and every corner of the earth, and he will gather them together to battle. A mighty army as numerous as the sand along the seashore. And I saw them as they went up to the broad plain of the earth and surrounded God's people and the beloved city. But fire from heaven came down on the attacking armies and consumed them. Now, look, the book of Revelation is a very Old Testament book. All of the imagery that John is using to describe this vision that he is beholding comes out of the Old Testament. And so it interests me that here we're going to have in chapter 38 and 39. We're going to have Gog. We're going to have Magog, all of these various terms that John used to describe this invading army in Revelation chapter 20. Now, look, we got to give each other a lot of latitude. To be honest with you, I don't care what you believe. Look, it is not a salvation issue. You're not going to stand before, you know, the throne of heaven. All right, do you get in or do you go to hell? Well, what do you think about Ezekiel 38? That's not going to be the issue. The issue is, who was Jesus Christ? What was your relationship with the Father and the Son? That is what salvation is based on. And so, therefore, when we come to the prophetic time clock and we come to some of this prophecy interpretation, we've got to give each other just sort of a broad way. And if you want to believe one thing and I'm believing something else, really our fellowship is in Jesus Christ. Our fellowship is not in, you know, the correct interpretation of Ezekiel 38. Well, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 38, we have our cast of characters here. Notice that verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord came unto me saying." Now, again, he doesn't give us any sort of time date here. The other, with some of these other visions, he would say, all right, well, it was in, you know, the fifth year of, you know, the such and such a king. And then we can sort of line up all of the prophecies and say, well, this prophecy came late in his ministry. This prophecy came early in his ministry. But here we don't know. Early, late, mid, we're not told. Just the word of the Lord came unto me. Son of man, set your face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, chief priest of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back, and I will put hooks in your jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all of thine army, horses and horsemen, and they are clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company of bucklers and shields, and all of them handling swords, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya with them, and all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer, and all of the bands in the house of Togarma, in the northern quarters, and all of the bands, and many people with him. Now, notice, again, the repetition here is that this is a large host. This is a large gathering of enemies. There are there's an incredible number of people that are here. But notice that the prophecy is specifically against an individual. It is this individual by the name of Gog. Now, it appears that Gog is probably a spiritual entity. You remember that Daniel, that he had the angel appear to him, and the angel said, you know, 3 weeks ago, I was dispatched to come and inform you of what was going on, but I ran into the prince of Persia, and he withheld me for 3 weeks, and it wasn't until the mighty prince Daniel came and gave me aid so that I was able to break through, and now I'm here, but I can't stay here very long, because now the prince of Greece is on his way. And so there are these spiritual beings that are identified as being princes. They're apparently the spiritual entities that are over certain territories, certain governments, certain cultures, if you will. And so this entity here, this Gog, notice that it says here that he is the prince of Meshech. Now, these are all very ancient names. As you can see on the map here, that Magog is Russia. Persia, of course, would be Iran, parts of Iraq. And then, of course, you've got Tubal and Meshech. This would be different parts of the Soviet Empire. Togarma is Turkey. And then, of course, Kush and Put. You're talking about Libya and the Sudan. So some of these are historic enemies of Israel, and others are not. And so we're able to see that it is from these regions that this army is going to be drawn from. Now, you'll notice in verse 7 that we're told there that be thou prepared and prepare thyself, thou and all of thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. And after many days you shall be visited in the latter days. Thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste. But it is brought forth out of the nations, all of the nations, and they shall dwell safely or confidently, all of them. And thou shalt ascend, and you will come like a storm, and you shall be like a cloud to cover the land, and thou and all of thy bands and many people with thee. Again, we're able to see that this is like, you know, you can sort of imagine a fog that's coming upon the land, and this invading army is like this cloud cover that's coming upon the land. And again, notice the reference to many people. Now, it's interesting that, again, John describes this battle. He says, he will gather them together for battle, a mighty army, numberless as the sands along the seashore. So this is going to be a massive invasion that's coming. Now, notice verse 10, where we read, "And thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at that same time shall things come into thy mind." All right. Now, again, he's addressing this individual Gog. And he says there's going to be this mischievous thought that's going to come into your mind, and you shall think an evil thought or a mischievous thought. Now, what is the thought that he's going to be thinking? Verse 11. "And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are dwelling at rest and that dwell safely, and all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates." Now ask yourself, does verse 11, now if you're going to say, all right, this is describing this massive invasion that Russia is going to lead, you know, with Syria and Turkey and these historic Muslim enemies of Israel. Now, if that's your position, ask yourself, does verse 11 really describe the nation of Israel today? Now, they're at rest. They're dwelling confidently. They are in a defenseless position. They're out in the open. They're just easy pickings. There's unwalled cities. There's no gates. There's no bars. There's nothing that's holding back this invasion. These people are just ripe for the picking. I mean, Israel today has the most massive military in that part of the world. I mean, they've got nuclear devices, for crying out loud. You know, every day hundreds of rockets are dropping in, you know, upon them. So how can you say that they are at rest? How can you say that Israel today is defenseless? They are not. Now notice that he says in verse 12, and he says, "You shall take spoil and you shall take a prey, and you're going to turn thy hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods, and they dwell in the midst of the land." Now, you remember that earlier, he had prophesied to the land of Israel, and he said, the land of Israel, it is going to be like the Garden of God. It's going to be like the Garden of Eden. It is going to produce incredible wealth. The nation of Israel, they're going to be regathered into the land again, and they're going to prosper like no other. And so now they're saying to themselves, hey, let's go up there. Let's help ourselves. Let's grab some of the loot that these people who are in an undefensible position. Let's go up now and let's rip them off. They're easy pickings. Now notice that Sheba and Dedan, these are the ancient names of Saudi Arabia. So they and the merchants of Tarshish and all of the young lions thereof, they shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? So there are going to be people that are going to watch this development, and they're going to, what are you people doing? What are you thinking here? What are you after? Are you really going to go up there and rip those people off? And they will gather thy country and company and take thy prey, and to carry away silver and gold, and to take away cattle and goods, and to take away a great spoil. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwell safely, shall you not know it? And thou shalt come from thy place out of the northern parts, thou and many people with thee, and all of them riding upon horses, and a great company and a mighty army. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. And it shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land. And the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus saith the Lord God, thou art he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants, the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years, that I would bring thee against them. And it shall come to pass that in the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy, the fire of my wrath that I have spoken, surely in that day there shall be a great shaking of the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the fowls of the heaven, the beast of the field, the creeping things that creep upon the earth, and all men that are upon the face of the earth, they shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. Now, this is a massive worldwide earthquake that he's talking about here. And I will call for the sword against him throughout all of my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother, and I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, and overflowing rain and great hailstones of fire and brimstone. And thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now look, here is Satan. He is going to be bound for 1,000 years. Now, if Satan is such a threat, then why would any God with half a brain let him go, right? I mean, you got the bad guy in prison, and if the bad guy that's in prison is any threat to you at all, why in the world do you let him go? Well, then, of course, the only reason you let him go is that he is no genuine threat to you whatsoever, and you can apprehend him, and you can get rid of him at any time, so he's no real threat to you at all. And so, look, he's no threat, and why does God let him go? I think it is almost to prove a point. I think that it is almost to just remove all doubt when it comes to the stupidity of man. I mean, you've got to think of the timing of this deal. Here God, for 1,000 years, has established the rule of Christ's reign upon the earth. I mean, everybody is just cruising in life. Everybody is getting along. This is paradise upon earth. This is prosperity like has never been realized before. And here is man living under the rule of Christ for 1,000 years with no problems. And so God, just to prove what an idiot humanity is, I tell you what, I'll let the troublemaker go. Now, you would think that the troublemaker would run into all kinds of resistance. Hey, we ain't rebellion. Rebellion, what are you, crazy? We've 1,000 years. I mean, this is heaven on earth. Get out of, get away from me, man, you idiot. But the fact that Satan is going to be able to gather enough humanity so that it appears as the number of the sands of the seashore, it just goes to the point that man's heart is just permanently set in opposition against God. Now, notice that, again, the abruptness of this battle. And I love what verse 9 in Revelation 20 states. And I saw them that went up into the broad plain of the earth. They surrounded God's people, the beloved city. And fire from heaven came down and upon the attacking armies and consumed them. Now, notice the same thing is going on here in 22 and 23, that he is just raining upon the enemies. And again, it's the abruptness of it. I mean, again, we call them battles, we call them wars, but I mean, they're very, you know, anticlimactic, aren't they? These guys show up and it's not hours and hours of fighting. God just says, die. And they do. And so that's the end of the conflict. And now you've got the aftermath. And the aftermath is what I find fascinating here. It says, therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and I will turn thee back, and I will take away a sixth part of thee, and or I will only leave a sixth part of thee, and I will cause thee to come up from the northern parts, and I will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel, and I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, and I will cause thine arrows to fall out of your right hand, and you shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all of thy bands and the people that are with thee, and I will give thee into the ravenous birds of every sort, and the beast of the field to be devoured, and you shall fall in an open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. And I will send fire upon Magog and upon them that dwell safely in the isles, and they will know that I am the Lord. And so I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, it is come, it is done, saith the Lord. This is the day whereof I have spoken, and they shall dwell in the cities of Israel. They shall go forth, and they shall set on fire. Now, this is interesting. And burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers and the bows and the arrows and the hand staffs and the spears. And they shall burn them with fire for 7 years, so that they shall take no wood out of the field. Neither shall they cut down out of the forest, and they shall burn the weapons with fire, and they shall spoil those that spoil them, and rob those who have robbed them, saith the Lord God. Now, if this is something that is going to happen today, now again, if we're going to say, all right, this is a Soviet invasion of Israel, isn't it interesting that God says that they're going to burn the weapons? Well, how do you burn a tank? I mean, really, I mean, how do you burn these weapons that are made out of steel? Now, there are those that say, well, you know, they've got weapons that are made out of, you know, composites and, you know, synthetics and so forth. And that is true enough, but they certainly have not received wide distribution throughout, you know, the world's militaries. I mean, most of the weapons are still made out of steel. And notice that it tells us here that they're actually going to be burning the weapons for fuel. Now, when the Lord comes back, when the Lord returns and establishes his kingdom upon the earth, what is going to happen? Well, you remember that Micah tells us this, that he shall judge among many people, rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up the sword against nations, nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. It appears that the world is going to be moved from an industrial base back to an agrarian base once again, we're going to be taking these the military ingenuity, and it's going to be poured into agriculture again. All of the Old Testament prophets saw that we're going to go back to the land, we're going to go back to farming, we're going to go back to raising crops and so forth. And so I believe that when it says that they have bows in their hand and they have arrows in their hand, I believe that it's bows and arrows. I don't think that it's rockets and launchers. I don't think that he is witnessing here modern technology, but I really believe that there are spears and pitchforks, and that somehow there is this great uprising that we're going to go after Israel. We're going to take their cattle, we're going to take their silver, and we're going to take their gold, and the fire of God comes and consumes this invading army. And then those that are remaining behind, they're picking up the bows, they're picking up the arrows, and what are they doing? Hey, for 7 years, this is such a massive invasion of such an unbelievable magnitude that for 7 years, they're going to be cooking with these guys' arrows, and they're going to be heating their house with these guys' bows and their spears and so forth. And then notice in verse 11, that it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of passengers to the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noses of the passengers, all right? There are going to be so many dead bodies, and these things are going to begin to rot, that those who are traveling in this area are going to travel with one hand over their nose. It's going to stop their noses, and they shall bury Gog in all of his multitude, and they will call it the valley of Haman Gog. And 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying them, that they may cleanse the land. All of the people of the land shall bury them, and it shall be to them a renown that day, that I will be glorified, saith the Lord. And they shall actually hire men out for a continual employment, passing through the land to bury with the passengers those that remain upon the face of the earth, to cleanse it. After the end of 7 months shall they search. And the passengers that pass through the land, when they see a man's bone, that they shall set up a sign by it until the buriers have buried it in the valley of Haman Gog. And also the name of the city shall be called Hamanah, and they that cleanse, thus shall they cleanse the land. Now, this area is just to the east. It's Abiram is the region. This is what the Google Earth of it looks like. And I'm thinking it's probably just only useful for a grave. I don't know what else you would use. And so it's in this area where they are all going to be buried in. And now notice that all of Israel, they're going out, they're burying all of these dead bodies. And then there comes a point, apparently, as the bodies begin to decay, that then there are people that are hired. They're professional buriers. And so if you're traveling in the land and you see some femur bone sticking out of the sand, you set up a sign by it. And you tell one of these hired guys, hey, there's a femur on the other side of the hill there. Now, there are those that will say, well, it's because of the nuclear fallout. Now, look, if a body is contaminated with nuclear fallout, well, the ground around it's going to be contaminated. I mean, the whole area is going to be contaminated about it, around about it. These professional buriers are there because this is an unclean thing. It appears that when Christ sets up his kingdom, that they're going to be worshiping God the way that they were worshiping God in the Old Testament there in the temple. And if they come in contact with a dead body, they're ceremonially unclean. And so they got these professional guys, you know, probably Larry, Daryl, and Daryl, I would imagine. And they're out there picking up these dead bodies and these dead bones and so forth and carrying them over to the east side of the Jordan or the east side of the Dead Sea. And they're burying him. Now, it's also interesting in verse 17, Son of Man, thus saith the Lord, speak thou unto every feathered fowl and every beast of the field. So I don't know if he's just walking around town doing the Dr. Doolittle thing here or what, but God is now commanding him to speak to the animals. And he's to say to the animals, assemble yourselves and come and gather yourselves to every side. Now notice, of my sacrifice. Very interesting that the Lord, as he looks at this carnage, as he sees this incredible multitude that has now been destroyed, God is now inviting these animals to his sacrifice. And he says that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. And you will eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth. Now, then notice how he changes the terminology here to sacrifices of rams, of lambs, of goats, of bullocks, of them, of the fatlings of Bashan. You see, these were animals that could be sacrificed. God is saying that this is a sacrifice unto me. And he says, and you shall eat it until you're full and drink the blood until you be drunken of my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. Thus you shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots and mighty men and with all of the men of war, says the Lord God. And I will set my glory above the heathen, and all of the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed and my hand that I have laid upon them. And so the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God, and from that day forward. And the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity because of their trespass against me. Therefore hid I my face from them and gave them into the hand of their enemies. And so they fell by the sword according to their uncleanness and according to their transgression have I done unto them that I have hidden my face from them. So God is allowing all of this to happen so that he would receive glory. He is proving to men, you're not God, I am God. Now again, we would think, well, how stupid does a person have to be to think that they're God? Well, I'm reminded of the words of Joseph Stalin. We have deposed the czars of the earth, and we shall now dethrone the God of heaven. Now, these are the words of an idiot, all right? This is not a brilliant man. But apparently, the same spirit that controlled this man is also going to be controlling these forces that think that somehow they can march into the land of Israel and just sort of kick God out. Well, think again. And then finally, verse 25, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, now I will bring again the captivity of Jacob, have mercy upon the whole house of Israel. I will be jealous for my holy name. After that, they will bore their shame and all of their trespasses, whereby they have trespassed against me when they dwell safely in the land, and none shall make them afraid. And when I have brought them again from the people, and I have gathered them out of the enemies of the land, and I am sanctified, have sanctified them in the sight of many nations, then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen, but I have gathered them unto their own land, and I have left none of them any more there, neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, says the Lord. So look, God is speaking here. Now notice, you go back to verse 8. Behold, it is come. It is done. There's a sense that, okay, it's over with. All right. This is it. this is over with. My plan, my program is done. And when God's plan is done, what will he have received? He will receive his ancient people back again. He will receive a bride for his son. He will receive glory even from the unbelieving world. And so when God's plan is done, God will receive his ancient people, his son will receive a bride, and he will receive glory. It is all about the Lord receiving glory. And you and I, we have an opportunity that we can give God glory now. We don't have to wait into the end. We don't have to wait for all of these disasters and so forth. We can give God glory. And that, of course, is why we have been created, right? All things have been created for his good pleasure. And so I think that we ought to be praying that God would be showing us how can I give you greater glory? How can you receive greater pleasure from my life? Because that is why we're here, and that's what the whole story is all about. And so may the whole story be coming to fruition in our life before the whole story is even told.